Title of our sermon this afternoon, Knowing Your Misery So That You Can Know Christ. Knowing Your Misery So That You Can Know Christ. Congregation, it was almost exactly a year ago that I was experiencing some unusual and disturbing physical signs and symptoms in my body. I woke up at night and I couldn't hear properly. It was like someone had put a couple of corks in my ears. Another night, I was incredibly itchy, and I found that I had a severe rash covering my entire body. Then there was the excessive fatigue that resulted in me sleeping 20 hours a day. Swollen lymph glands, a descending mental brain fog, left me wondering what on earth was going on. I didn't know, but it was very clear that something was very wrong with my body. I was sick. Well, multiple COVID tests came back negative, so my GP referred me for a raft of medical tests looking for signs of cancer. Eventually, a blood antibody test came back showing conclusively that I'd had COVID. Physical sickness can at times be difficult to diagnose. I know a number of us here in this congregation have been through that roller coaster of medical diagnoses and treatments, being at times aware that we're not well, but not knowing why. Now, I've begun this sermon by speaking about physical health, but the focus this afternoon is on spiritual well-being. God has made people like you and me to be both body and soul. How do we know if our souls are unhealthy, that is to say, sick? Well, that's the subject addressed by our text in Romans 7 and summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism Lord's Day 2. And the sad news is that naturally our souls are sick unto death. To live with sin and to be aware of sin is to be miserable. But it is, you see, through this misery that we come to see and understand our need of Christ. And ultimately, it is only through Jesus that we can be cured of the sickness of sin and find comfort, belonging, contentment, and joy forever. Having begun pastorally with Christ, who is the only source of comfort in life and in death, the Heidelberg Catechism moves on to the first of three sections in the sequence: sin, salvation, service. Or as some of you might know it, guilt, grace, and gratitude. So as we come to the start of the sin section of the Catechism, our focus is on the sickness of sin from our text in Romans 7 under three headings: sin revealed, sin increased, and sin progressively removed. So firstly, sin revealed. You know, God has wonderfully designed these bodies with warning signs to indicate when something is not right. Take, for example, pain, physical pain. Whilst necessarily uncomfortable, it's essential for our well-being in a fallen world, as authors Paul Brand and Philip Yancey explain helpfully in their book, The Gift of Pain. God has built into our bodies other warning signs that indicate problems within. For example, skin rashes, high or low temperature, blood pressure changes, dizziness, fatigue, and at times weight loss or weight gain. But sometimes our bodily warning systems don't function correctly due to sickness or disability. And sometimes we don't even know that we're physically unwell unless a medical test reveals that truth. Now, you yourself or others you know may well have gone for a routine checkup at the doctor's, only to receive an urgent message shortly afterwards summoning you to a consultation where you may be told that they've discovered a tumor within, a nutrient deficiency, or some other troubling abnormality. Do people like you and me naturally know that there's a soul sickness within? Are we naturally aware of that? No, because we're conceived in sin. We're naturally dead in our trespasses and sins. And so what we know as normal is actually abnormal, but it seems normal to us naturally. And so, like a physical ailment that we're unaware of until a test reveals it, so the terminal sickness of sin is not known to us unless it is revealed. And that's what the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans about in chapter 7. At the start of verse 7, he asks two questions and then gives a response. What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Imagine that your doctor tells you that you've got a cancer diagnosis because of a biopsy. That's an examination of your bodily tissue in a medical laboratory that's revealed this disease. Does it make any sense to say, well, the laboratory must be at fault? The medical professions, they're the ones who are sick. That's ridiculous, assuming that the staff in the laboratory are well-trained and diligent. It's not the medical lab that reveals there's sickness within us of a spiritual nature, but the Word of God. The Word of God. And so the fact that God's Word reveals sickness within people like you and me doesn't mean that the law is sick or it's faulty or it's to be despised. In fact, it's quite the reverse. Without the law of God, we wouldn't know that we were spiritually sick and in desperate need of healing. And that's what the Apostle Paul says. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Two highly significant words there in that verse that we're probably familiar with, but it's helpful to check this afternoon that we understand the meaning of the words law and sin. So let's look firstly at law. In the Old Testament, the word law or Torah means instruction or direction. It was used of the Ten Commandments, but also included the whole law of God given to his covenant people, Israel. You may well be aware that the Old Testament law may be divided into three different categories, the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial law, and these form the covenant between God in the Old Testament and his chosen people, the nation of Israel. Moving forward in time, in the 5th century BC, in the Greek world, the word law, or nomos, became the written law of the city, or the polis, in a developing Greek democracy. But when Paul and the New Testament writers use this Greek word law, they use it to refer to the Mosaic law of the Old Testament, the moral Mosaic law of the Old Testament, which remains binding for all peoples. And as New Testament Christians today, the law of God includes not only the moral law of God in the Old Testament, but also the moral imperatives and commands we find in the New Testament. That's because all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. And the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 2, question answer 4, helpfully copies Christ's summary, masterful summary of the entire law of God from Matthew 22. So that's law. Let's now briefly look at the word sin. It literally conveys this word sin, the idea of missing the mark, as when aiming at something with, say, a bow and an arrow. And later this word came to mean missing or falling short of any goal or standard or purpose. In the Bible, the word sin refers here to a departure from God's holy, perfect standard of what is right in word and in deed. It pictures the idea of missing God's appointed goal for us, resulting in a deviation or a distance between where we are and what is pleasing to him. Martin Luther put it this way, sin is essentially a departure from God. So notice in our text that the Apostle Paul highlights just one of the Ten Commandments, the last commandment. He writes, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The Greek word translated covet there means to have a strong desire to do or to secure something. The command is not one of external action, but one of internal heart motivation, and points to the reality that underneath all of the commandments of God is the attitude of the human heart. James wisely pinpoints the problem with evil desire when he writes, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Behind every murder, behind every adulterous act, is a sinful, evil desire of the heart. And this is what the Heidelberg Catechism expresses in question and answer 3. How do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. So have you discovered that painful reality in your own life? That when you behave in ways that are deviant or depart from the standard of God's word, ultimately what's going on is in your heart, it's internal, it's spiritual. That's the passion that is behind the action, the word, or the thought. The misery of sin is revealed by God's law, but it actually tends to increase. Sin actually tends to increase in the light of that law, and that brings us to our second point, sin increased. I wanted to share with you this afternoon a problem that we had in the previous congregation I was serving in. There were not so very many people who attended the afternoon service. And those who did tended to sit quite far back in the auditorium, which was quite long and narrow in that particular church setting. And so as a session, we decided that we'd put some ropes to prevent people sitting in the rear seats in the auditorium. And we also explained that we were going to do that and why we were doing it in the church bulletin. Can you guess what happened? I think you probably can. People, and these people were not little children, they were grown men, jumped over the ropes. In fact, some of them tried to remove some of the ropes. Now, we might have different views about whether the session was wise in roping off part of the seating in the church, but what happened certainly illustrates the basic human heart condition. When being faced with being told that we can't do something, we naturally are attracted to the very thing that we're told we can't have or shouldn't do. And lots of people are smiling because we all know this is true. It goes back to the beginning. God provided our first ancestors with a wonderful garden full of food. This is the description from Scripture. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. With the temptation of Satan, Adam and Eve were attracted to which tree? The one tree of which God had said, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So whilst we might have laughed at that story about the church ropes, you and I have almost certainly been attracted at times to things that we've been told we can't have. Perhaps it's that last piece of cake on the plate. Maybe it's that item in the fridge that you really like the taste of. Maybe it's just wanting your own way when those in authority over you in different contexts in life have told you not to do something. How many of us have knowingly driven faster than the speed limit on a stretch of road because we think, well, the police probably won't catch me this time? In fact, there can even be a thrill in doing something that's forbidden. As the proverb wisely states of the simple or foolish person, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. The Apostle Paul describes this tendency within his own heart, this tendency for sin to increase in the face of the law. He writes, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." Now, you might be aware that there's been considerable theological debate over what the state of Paul's salvation was at the time that he's referring to in Romans chapter 7. As some people have asked, well, how can a saved, regenerate person experience the kind of internal conflict that Paul expresses when he writes, "I'm a flesh sold under sin. I don't understand my own actions. I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Paul also describes himself as a wretched man who keeps on not doing the good he wants, but the evil he doesn't want to do. Surely a super saint like the Apostle Paul, author of so much of the New Testament, wouldn't struggle with sin in the way he clearly did at the time he wrote Romans chapter 7, or the time he refers to in Romans chapter 7. If Paul had prefaced his personal description of his spiritual struggle with sin in our text with the statement that he was looking back in time to a time before he was regenerated by the Holy Spirit, then I would have to agree with those who think that Romans 7 describes that state. But there is no such indication in God's word. In fact, the whole book of Romans seems clearly to have been written from the perspective of Paul as a saved disciple of Christ. When Paul writes that he was once alive apart from the law, he doesn't mean here that he possessed spiritual life at that time, but that he thought then of himself as being right with God. And that's what he describes in Philippians 3:5 as being his pre-conversion state. "As to the law, a Pharisee; as to zeal, a persecutor of the church; as to righteousness under the law, blameless." At that time, Paul had been spiritually dead until he was dramatically converted on the Damascus Road. Paul acknowledges in our text that as the law of God worked in his heart, he's become more and more aware of his sin and his own inability to rid himself of that sin. I think looking out on you this afternoon, many of us here who've walked with the Lord for many years know exactly this dynamic, that as we press into the Lord, as we grow in the Lord, graciously he reveals to us more and more how we just can't get rid of that old nature completely, that sin is still present within. And Paul writes that his sinful nature comes more and more clearly into the light when he's faced with the good commandments of God. And I find this portion of Scripture incredibly encouraging because it resonates with my own experience. I wonder also if it resonates with yours. I would even suggest that if someone has no sense of internal spiritual conflict between their old sinful nature and their new identity in Christ, then they certainly lack some evidence of saving faith. If you think that by trying hard enough you can perfectly obey the law of God, then you are wrong, as the Apostle Paul was wrong before he came to Christ. God's word says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." 1 John 1:8. And that's reflected in Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 5. Can you live up to all this? That's to the good requirements of God's law. No, I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. So then, are we all to remain at least partly miserable? Let's look at that in our third point, sin progressively removed. So as I've shared with many of you before, I think that I have recovered from my COVID infection last year, but I'm not sure if my healing is complete. I still sleep more than I used to pre-COVID. It's hard to know for me what has caused this, because I'm also suffering from another physical condition that we're all suffering from together. Yeah, aging. A person may receive a cancer diagnosis, may receive treatment, and then be declared by their doctors as being in remission. In complete remission, all signs and symptoms of cancer have disappeared. And if a person remains in complete remission for 5 years or more, some doctors will say that person is cured. There's always a possibility that the cancer may come back or that its ongoing presence in the body may remain undetected. But ultimately, we know, unless the Lord returns, we will all die. Spiritual sin, or spiritually, sin is a bit like a physical cancer in that in this life its effects are progressively reduced by God's grace through the work of His Holy Spirit. That's what we call sanctification in theological terms. That's defined in the Westminster Shorter Catechism this way. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. This is the ongoing work of holiness in our lives that I think we could say ordinarily makes us less miserable, because we see more of Christ and less of our sinful selves, our sinful nature. So that is good news. It's observable, it's discernible, this sanctification in this life, but it's never completed. We don't completely shed our old sinful nature. And Paul laments this reality when he writes, both in blessing and in suffering, in despair and in hope, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." The gospel is good news, but the good news of the gospel necessarily includes bad news. Just like a medical diagnosis of a terminal sickness is never good news by itself, but the good news that there's a permanent cure is the best news for those who know that they are sick. And so it is with the gospel. Jesus Christ is the cure for our misery, our desperate soul sickness, our sin. And the Apostle Paul, you see, knew this, and we know it too, because God has spoken the truth to us. The penalty of sin has been removed by Christ for all who trust in Him. When we die, our soul separates from our body, and our soul goes to be with the Lord. Our soul is then completely healed and free from sin. And in this we can give thanks for our sister Arti, that she is now in that blessed state, free from this misery of sin that we all know of in this life. And the time is coming when Christ will return, and all who believe savingly in Him will receive new bodies, these wonderful new bodies which will never again become physically sick or ill or in pain. They will be glorified, fit for a future forever in the new heavens and the new earth. This will be the fullness of eternal life in Christ Jesus. Notice as we close in this text the contrast between death and life. Paul has been saying that the law of God, whilst it's holy and righteous and good, by itself brings not life but death. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. And this is why legalism is a deadly doctrine, teaching people that if you just try hard enough and you're good enough, that you will be acceptable to God. Remember how Jesus described the Pharisees, the separated ones, as blind guides. It's not the law of God that progressively removes sin from us until one day we'll be perfect in the new heavens. It's God's grace alone that saves us. And God is gracious and kind to you and to me in showing us our misery so that we can know Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And so you see, misery leads to comfort in Christ for all who come to him in repentance and faith. So I must ask you this afternoon, all of those in this auditorium, those listening on live stream or recording afterwards, have you come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, that you may receive the cure, the only cure for the sickness of your soul? Can you say from your healed and yet to be fully healed soul, God of grace, amazing wonder, irresistible and free, oh, the miracle of mercy, Jesus reaches down to me. God of grace, I stand in wonder as my God restores my soul. His own blood has paid my ransom, awesome cost to make me whole. Amen.